Right, I've asked you all to open to the book of James in James chapter 2, and we've taken a few weeks now to get through James chapter 1 in this verse-by-verse study of the New Testament epistle written by James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've tried to explain in broad terms what is this book about in a number of ways. My favorite way to describe it is this is the book of James, living with the Lord, learning how to live your life in step with the Lord. There are other ways you can describe this idea. It's a book of Christian maturity or spiritual maturity. It's a book of practical righteousness, living in step with the Lord the way that he would lead us to live. And it seems as though the main point of our passage we'll study this morning is that spiritual maturity or practical righteousness is revealed by the way that we treat people, especially people who cannot elevate us, people that cannot build us up, people that have nothing to offer us. And it makes me think of, some of you may be familiar with a TV show called Undercover Boss, where a boss, a CEO of a company, will put on a disguise and sign on as it's my first day of work and I know nothing, and see if the employees can show him the ropes and see how people are really operating that really work for him. And it's entertaining, it's revealing that some people are different behind closed doors than they are when the boss is watching or they know that the boss is watching. But one thing that this passage will study does for us is it reminds us that our ultimate boss, although it's not the nicest word to use to think of our Lord, but he sees all. And so there's nothing that we do outside of his sight. There's no mystery. He is always aware of what we are doing and what we are thinking. The challenge is sometimes we lack awareness. We lack that self-awareness of what are we really doing and how are we really motivated. So with that perspective in mind, I encourage you to read along with me in your Bibles. I'll be reading James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and then we'll spend a little time stepping verse by verse through the passage. First of all, James chapter 2, beginning verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That is the passage that we will step through today. And there are some challenging lines in that passage from, I would say, two different angles. One, there's some understanding challenges. What are you talking about, James? And then when you do understand, there are some, what are you talking about, Eric? Is that really how you think? Challenges. As you allow the word of God to pin you down and expose your sinfulness, that's not always comfortable. But that seems to be one of James' primary goals in writing, is to convince you, if you're a believer in Christ, that I am still a sinner. And that's necessary for us to move ahead and walk with the Lord. The outline that I'll follow to do the best I can to make sense of this passage, it is 13 verses that are all really one unit of thought. James begins in verse 1 with a charge of how it is that we are to conduct ourselves. And I guess it's a prohibition, so rather how it is we are not to conduct ourselves. And then there's this great discussion on the sin of partiality, and he is convincing us that when you act in a certain way, you are indeed sinful. And then verses 12 through 13 gets to the application And to summarize it all, you can take this as an instruction from the Lord to be humbly impartial. Now, before we get into this verse by verse, there are a few key ideas from the message of last week at the end of James chapter 1 that I wanted to just review and go through. First of all, that is from James 1 verse 21, which describes a process of how it is that we get to know the Lord and become more like him. It's the process of how we are led by the Lord through his word. James 1:21 says this, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Now, there's three main thoughts in this. First, the first thought is you need to be letting go of anything in you which is opposed to the righteousness of God. If you are serious about wanting to draw near to God, and I hope that you are, there are so many numerous blessings that come along with drawing near to God, that requires letting go of those things that don't fit with his character. And so we let those things go, we lay them aside, and notice it doesn't say lay aside most of the filthiness and be okay being a decent person. It says lay aside all filthiness. And we're sometimes blind to the filthiness that is part of us. You know, if you move furniture around, as we did in our house on Friday night, we moved a piece of furniture that hadn't been moved in a couple years. Oh, there's some filthiness there that we weren't aware of. It was hidden until something changed and we were made aware. Then the next instruction in James 1:21 is really the key. You need to lay aside all these other things in order to do this, which is to receive with meekness the implanted word. And that is to regularly invite the word of God into you with an attitude of submission. I used the imagery last week of it's like welcoming someone into your home and trying to make them comfortable. And you'll get rid of things or at least put things away. You'll tidy up your house. You do whatever it takes to make that person feel comfortable. And if you know something about them, that might impact the way you prepare to welcome them in. And if you know something about the word of God, that will make you realize that it doesn't fit with all these less than perfect things in me. It doesn't fit with any of those filthy things. And so we need to be preparing ourselves by laying aside all filthiness and then regularly receive with meekness the implanted word. And then the encouragement at the end of this verse, the word of God is powerful. It is able to save your souls. And that's a phrase that we, at least in our Western English speaking culture, often associate with being saved eternally from hell, which the word of God is able to do that. The gospel is found in the word of God, which is able to save you from an eternity apart from God. But what James is talking about in this passage is that this practice of receiving the word of God with meekness is able to save the child of God in a practical sense day by day. The idea is as a result of receiving the word of God in this way, God will save you from the power of sin and produce his righteousness in your life. His word will guide you as you receive it properly. And so that's the process that he described in chapter 1, verse 21. And if you've read the entire book of James, you might notice that he seems to talk about sin a lot, sometimes generally, sometimes getting really specific. The reason is he's trying to help you see there's some filthiness. Put that aside so that you can move on with the Lord. And so the sin of showing favoritism, partiality that we'll be studying today at the beginning of chapter 2 is the first exercise in that. James put this idea for us in chapter 1, and then chapter 2, he begins saying, I bet this filthiness is part of at least some of you. And so lay that aside and move on with the Lord. One other passage that I just wanted to recap and restate some things that I said last week, because I went over this very quickly at the end, is the end of chapter 1, James 1, verses 26 and 27. There's no instruction you find here. There's no rules and regulations, but this is just a point of contrast that James wants you to see. There's two ways that a Christian can conduct themselves, and the obvious application is, I hope you choose the second one as your role model. James 1:26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And so he speaks of a false or useless form of Christian religion, which does not transform a person. Someone who thinks they're living godly, who thinks they're righteous, who acts like, who tells themselves even that I'm doing this right. People ought to be coming to me for advice. But there's something wrong in your heart. And the one example he used, does not bridle his tongue. So that's one area that we all fail in. That is a useless sort of religion to convince yourself that you're all right when you're not. And the idea is a child of God who thinks he is living for God but is really missing the mark of practical righteousness. Don't make claiming to be a good Christian your goal, is what James is getting at here. And then verse 27, this is a much better role model. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so he contrasts that with a true Christian religion. This is a true relationship, walking with the Lord as he intends. And that brings about selfless service and purity. And thinking of orphans and widows, they're typically people that don't have much to offer you if you're going to help them. And so that flows very nicely into the concept of showing favoritism to the rich and the poor. And then that last line of someone who keeps themselves unspotted from the world, that is not just mostly unspotted from the world, isn't the goal, but it is entirely unspotted from the world. That is what we are to look to as our goal if we want to walk with a Lord who is pure. And so that describes the life of a child of God who is truly allowing the word of God to bring about practical righteousness. So that's a vision that James casts for us of two different kinds of lives you can live. You can live as a believer in Christ who is a child of God that wants to look like a good Christian, or you can live a true walk with the Lord where you are truly being transformed and you are forgetting about yourself so that you can serve others and maintain purity. So that's kind of the idea that James ended chapter 1 with. The chapter divisions are, of course, artificial. They were not denoted by James when he wrote this, but a later translator and publisher put them in to make it easier to find verses. So when we move into chapter 2, it's really just the next thought after this. And chapter 2, verse 1 is the charge that James lays. And it begins with addressing a specific audience and then answers the question, what do believers in Christ do? We hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, in a certain way. And I'll try to draw something out from that. So first of all, this might sound repetitive if you've been here, but who is charged here? It is my brethren, James says. And so the following instruction we're about to read is for believers in Christ. This is something I've been trying to make abundantly clear every time I speak on the book of James. And the reason for that is this implication. The following that we're about to read about is not meant as a test to determine who has eternal life. And the reason that that's something that must be said is because the book of James has been often misused by many people throughout church history and even up to this day to try to convince people you're not saved unless you're doing it right. You're not saved unless you're living right. Unless you meet all of the standards that James talks about here, you're probably not saved. You're probably not going to heaven. That's a totally inappropriate use of the book of James, and if James could see what people do with his writings, he would pull his hair out and scream at them and say, what in the world are you doing with my writing? This is for children of God. I thought I told them 15 times as I was writing to them. You can read through it if you'd like and try to count it up. How many times does he call them brethren? This is a family business meeting, and there's no question of are you part of the family or not. And so that needs to be said, especially with some of the language. We're not used to the way that James uses language, so you're going to be shocked, perhaps, if you read the book of James with the wrong angle and misunderstand him, especially when we get to verse 13, that statement. I don't know if this jumped out to you or not when we read through verse 13, judgment is without mercy. What in the world is he talking about there? My preview is nothing to do with whether or not you're going to be in heaven. It has nothing to do with who has eternal life and who does not. The word judgment can be used in a variety of ways. Sometimes, as it means in this passage, has to do with how is someone evaluating a certain situation. As simple as that. We don't need to import too much meaning into words like judgment. All right, secondly, from chapter 2, verse 1, we can answer this question, what do believers in Christ do? This is not an instruction. This is something that James assumes. He assumes this because this is something that all people do who are part of the family of God. We hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This is something that's true of all believers. All believers hold the faith in some way or another as representatives of Christ. This is about our testimony, how we carry ourselves as representatives of our Savior. And you're carrying the faith in some way or another, whether you've thought about this or not, the question that remains is, what sort of representative are you? What sort of representative are you in the way that you speak, in the way that you treat other people? And the challenge that we find throughout this passage is, do I reflect the character of my Savior or not? And whenever we notice something, oh, that didn't reflect the character of my Savior, we can try to justify ourselves in our thinking and say, well, it wasn't that bad. Did you hear what he said to me? Or we can say, oh, that wasn't from the Lord. I'm going to lay that aside so that I can receive his perspective and embrace his thoughts and be changed by his word. And the basis for all of this appeal is in this little description of who Jesus Christ is. It's translated in the King James as our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The word glory is just an adjective. Some translations say our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And I hear James here saying, he is glorious. Does he not deserve good representation? Or do you think he's pleased with you when you represent him poorly? And the point is that the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious and worthy of the best representatives. And I sometimes will think, oh, that's true. And yet I find myself as one of his representatives. And I know that he has infinite wisdom. My limited wisdom tells him, you got the wrong guy. You should just be done with me. You should use better representatives instead of trying to use me. But in God's infinite wisdom, he says, yeah, I see where you are right now, and I have so many plans going on. I'm just going to tell you one of them right now. And that one detail I want you to think about is, yes, you lack things. You fall short of my character. But don't worry about all my other plans. Consider this part of my plan. You're my child that I want to instruct. You're my child that I want to develop. You're my child that I want to lead on to better things so that you are a better representative of your glorious Savior. And fight as much as you want. You're not going to convince God that that's a bad idea. He wants to keep working on you because he cares about you and because he is worthy of the best representatives. But then the substance of the charge here is that believers are charged to carry out our representation without partiality. And that's a really long Greek word that means a respect of persons or partiality or favoritism or prejudice or unfair treatment. If you are familiar with the King James Version, you might read here, you are not to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. And it took me many years of hearing Old English to understand this. That doesn't mean God wants you to disrespect people. You should respect people. But the idea is that you don't judge them on some basis and decide I'm going to treat you better than someone else. You're not to hold someone in a higher standing than someone else. It's a game of comparison that you should not play. And thus a favoritism towards certain people, presumably because of what they can do for you, is what we are to be avoiding here. And a reason why, as will be developed throughout, but the reason why we should not do it this way is it doesn't make sense because there is no partiality with God. That's Romans 2:11. He is not a respecter of persons. And that is applied a few other times in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3. Anytime that the Bible talks about the topic of partiality, it is to point out that God doesn't work that way. God doesn't let the characteristics of an individual decide how much he's going to love them and how much he's going to value them. Now, the next several verses 2 through 11, are really driving home at this sin of partiality. We'll see the example introduced, verses 2 through 4. We'll see the error of partiality exposed. Then we'll see the error of partiality substantiated with Scripture, namely. And then we'll see James do something that I wish he wouldn't have done. But we'll see the sinfulness of a partial believer pressed. By that, I mean he's really trying to convince you, yes, you, child of God, are a sinner, and you need to live with that reality. But first of all, the example is introduced in verses 2 through 4, and he paints a picture of a body of believers, a congregation, assembly, favoring a rich man over a poor man who enters the assembly. And favoring a rich man over a poor man who enters the assembly is partiality. It's an example of what we are not to do. So read those verses with me. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to that poor man, you stand there or you sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And so the issue there is not that they favored the rich man. If the example is a rich man and a poor man show up at church and you say to the rich man, here, you have the best spot and do whatever you can to make them feel comfortable. And then you also say to the poor man, oh, you sit right next to him here and also put you in the best spot. That would be wonderful. There would be nothing to rebuke there. So the issue is not that they favored someone. The issue is that they favored someone over someone else and in doing so diminished the other. And that's something that I'm convinced is within the heart of every human being to do. You might say, I don't care about money that much. I'm not impressed by people, but just listen to a couple of challenging questions to see if this might relate to you after all. First of all, does the presence of certain people in the room change how you behave so that you'll be noticed? Has that ever happened? Or do you listen more closely to someone that you perceive to be influential compared to how you would listen to a nobody? Or do you care about where you stand in the pecking order of any particular group of people? And if it's ever hurt your feelings to be left out, there's going to be temptation to show partiality. There's going to be temptation to try to set yourself up for success in the future. And the Lord would have to say to us in those situations, don't worry about tomorrow. Just love those who are in front of you right now. The problem with all of these things that we tend to do as we look out for ourselves, look out for number one, is that we care too much about ourselves. We care too much about what we can get out of people. And that is not the attitude of our Lord. And so the issue practically in this example is that a poor man is ill-treated underneath the rich man who is honored. And the heart issue is described at the end of verse 4, the evaluation of God upon a believer who does this. This is what you guys are. You are judges with evil thoughts. That is to say, with corrupted reasoning. And the heart issue here is not simply that they were making a judgment call, but the heart issue is that this kind of a judgment was based upon faulty thinking, evil thoughts. That's filthiness that they need to lay aside. They need to lay aside those kinds of reasoning, and if they were to be presented with this situation. We're not really sure if this is this a hypothetical, or is this something that James had heard about, or did he send people in disguise to test this group of believers? We're not told. We're just presented with this example. And if it's not just money that we think about, there's different ways that people are tempted toward this kind of faulty reasoning, this evil thinking. And when we see another person and we realize they've got something to offer, they have something that I want, we might see their clothing and their watches, their jewelry, we might see their cars, we might see their position, we might see their personality, their charisma, we might know that they've got friends, they get invited places, maybe I'll get invited too if I'm seen around them. We're thinking, can this person make me feel good about myself? Can this person support the cause that I've got? And there's a particular temptation that people that care about church ministry are tempted by is, well, here's someone that could really support us financially if we get on good terms with them. We'll bend over backwards to try to please the people that have money. Or in any case, this person has something to have, skills that they can help the team. And those aren't entirely wrong thoughts. But if you're honoring someone over someone else because of that, that's where the reasoning is faulty. That's evil thinking. And we might mistreat people, on the other hand, because it might be because we see that they're poor. It might be because simply they're not cool, or they're not very well educated. Or if you're not very highly educated, it might be because they're too educated and you don't like people like that. Or it might be because they're too old or too young. In some way, you're embarrassed by their association, or you think they simply have nothing of value to offer to me. And that's the evil thinking. That's the faulty thinking. And that faulty thinking is exposed in the next few verses. Verses 5 through 7 are exposing the error of partiality. And the point of verse 5 is this. We'll read it after I get through this point. It is not godlike thinking that leads to poor treatment of the poor. So the partiality described in verse 3 comes from evil thoughts. All of this is, verse 5 is James proving that when you mistreated the poor, that is not God-like thinking. So look at verse 5 with me. Listen, my beloved brethren. So who's he talking to? And he wants them to listen carefully. This is something that was not educational. This is simply a reminder. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? And the contrast here is in choosing. The choosing of God contrasts the lack of choosing from the partiality believers here. God's choice to honor a man, and we're not told in this hypothetical example, or this example, we're not told, was this a visitor that stumbled in, curious about Christianity? Was this someone who said, I'm a believer or not? But it seems as though the point is, God values poor people. And if it is a believer, then they're a fellow child of God. They're one of the family. God's choice to honor that man, God has already chosen to honor that man. I don't know if you've thought that through. Whenever you've dishonored someone, you're contradicting God's way of doing things, because every person you've ever met is someone that God has already chosen to honor by sending his son. And even if they've got 1,000 black marks against them, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still terrible people, while we were still sinners, while we were still not cool, while we still didn't have anything to offer, Christ died for us. And so this highlights the difference between natural human tendencies and God's way of thinking. The poor man that God honors was not honored by the people he came to. And the people he came to were representatives of the Savior who loves and honors all. That doesn't make sense. That's faulty reasoning. And there's one, you could say, detail of theology that I want to drill into a little bit from verse 5 here. And maybe answer a few questions, maybe open a can of worms. We'll see how this goes. But in verse 5, there's three different descriptions of really one kind of person. This verse describes one type of person who is honored by God in three ways. Has God not chosen the poor of this world is the first description. And so we can understand the poor of this world like this. A man who is poor in the eyes of the world, or based on the standards of human society. But I hope you're getting the point that it's not necessarily that he was poor in the most important of ways. Because this man has been greatly honored by God, and God not only sees someone who is poor, he sees all things clearly. He sees the man who doesn't have a change of clothes at home as someone who really is lacking some things in this world. But God also sees him as rich in faith. And those words that are found in most modern English translations and the New King James, one thing, a feature I like about the New King James Version is that any words that were added by the translators trying to help with clarity are usually put in italics. And you'll notice that in verse 5, those little words, to be, are added in italics. And most of the time, I think that's great, but it's revealing some kind of a translation mixed with interpretation, that the translators are trying to help you because they're saying, well, he said this, but what I think he really meant is that. And most of the time, that's just overcoming different manners of speaking in from Greek to English. Our idioms are different. But in this case, I think it was unnecessary. And if you have the King James Version, those words are not found. It simply asks the question, hath God not chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? And grammatically, all of those words are objects of God's choosing. And so I see them as simply three descriptions of the same sort of person. So here God is describing a kind of person who is poor in this world, but rich in faith. And I understand that simply to mean a man who has become rich by means of faith. And the reason that I make it a point to try to explain that I think the translators were trying too hard to help because this just sounded too good to be true, is because it actually gives the wrong idea if you add the words to be in there, because that gives the impression that God has chosen the poor and what he has chosen for them is to make them rich, which you could maybe argue that as being true. But what God is simply saying here is that I see them as poor in a certain way. I see them as rich in a certain way. And I see them as heirs of the kingdom, which is your fellow royalty, you sons and daughters of the king who will inherit the kingdom with them. These are all ways that God sees this man. And when you and I see this man, we might forget about these other elements. We might only see the physical, but God sees ways in which this man is very highly valuable, a man who has become rich by means of faith. And all of us become spiritually rich by means of faith. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we become children of God, and we become also heirs of the kingdom. And that's a phrase that means a man who is a prince of God who will inherit the kingdom. And this is an entirely Jewish way of expressing the hope of eternal life. So it's very understandable, very fitting for James, who was a Jew trained by the Old Testament to express the hope of eternal life and being present with this kingdom that God has foretold for ages. And if you hear people talking about the contrast between the rich and the poor in this world, and you tend to identify more with the poor that have to struggle, let this be an encouragement to you that that's only a very small piece of how God sees you. And I read a little story, perhaps you've heard this before, of two girls who were counting their pennies. And one little girl counts them out, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I've got 5 cents. And the other girl has the exact same thing, counts them out, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Oh, I've got 5 cents here too, but you know what? I've got 10 cents. And her friend's like, what are you talking about? A penny's one. They've figured out this much. But the one tells her friend, oh yes, but my father said he would give me five more when he gets home tonight. She didn't have them yet. Physical appearance was they only had five. But this one knew, based on the promise of her father, that it's already mine. And she counted what her father had promised as already belonging to her. And that's exactly how a poor person who is a Christian can understand, even though their estimation in this world is not all that great, they have infinite riches. You have infinite riches right now, whether you see them or not, no matter how it is that you struggle, no matter how it is that you suffer, you have all of the riches that heaven has to offer. You've got heaven's credit card. You have every reason to see yourself from God's eyes. And the application that James is pressing here is you have every reason to see others from God's eyes as well. This is one of the things that Jesus liked to talk about as he confronted the Pharisees of his day. And one teaching of Christ from Luke chapter 14 is very fitting to think through here. Jesus was trying to have people see the value of treating people well. It is not so that you can just take turns being kind to each other. Not entirely wrong. But if you know that you're doing a favor for a rich friend, it'll probably get repaid in time. But when Jesus was invited to a certain dinner, Luke 14 verse 12, then he also said to them who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And so if you want to see people like God does, and if you want God's perspective to influence the way that you think, I thought that way it is phrased in verse 14 is so striking, and you will be blessed. Why will you be blessed? Precisely because they can't return the favor. Precisely because they are unable to bless you in return. And that's what God sees, and he will always make it right. He will bless you in the resurrection of the just, in our reunion with our Savior. Now, getting back to the logic here of James chapter 2, we had seen this. The main point from verse 5 is that it's not God-like thinking that leads to poor treatment of the poor. And so that's proof number one. We're exposing the reality that favoring the rich over the poor is not good, but it is evil. It is evil thinking. And then the flip side of that is in verses 6 and 7, we are told it's not even neutral logical thinking that leads to favoring the rich. So the conclusion is the same. The partiality described in verse 3 comes from evil thoughts. I'll read those verses again. I think the point there is relatively easy to grasp. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. You're not like God. And then he challenges their thinking. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? They've done nothing to earn your favor. And so it's not like they've done anything for you that you're repaying them for. As the most of the believers that James is writing to, they were refugees. They would not have been rich, at least on the whole. And they had been suffering. You can gather here from questions like that, that the rich of society had been oppressing them and had been persecuting the believers. So why would it even make sense to try to cozy up to their class? I think that's the argument that James is making here, unless you're trying to earn a favor from them. So I've proved it. Evil thinking when you have honored the rich man. Then in verses 8 and 9, we see the error of partiality is substantiated by the word of God, and we read about in that passage the royal law. So verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So this is a teaching that is based on the Old Testament, but I think what it shows us here is this. The royal law, as the chief one, the top idea of the law, is being presented here. And James says that the chief precept of the word of God compels believers to show love. And I think we can glean something from this, just trying to understand history through the lens of scripture here, is that the chief precept of the word of God compels believers of every dispensation to demonstrate love without reservation or discrimination. And this is something that Jesus said as well when he was asked, what's the best part of the Bible? He said this, Matthew 22, 36 and following, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. That's God word, heaven bound. And then Jesus added to that quickly, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is quoting Leviticus chapter 19, just like James is quoting here. And then Jesus concluded there, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It's sometimes been summarized, okay, you love God and you love people and the rest falls into place. But if you are loving yourself, that reveals that you're not really walking with the Lord, motivated by his grace and thinking trained based on his word. There's a similar passage in the New Testament epistles, Romans chapter 13. I won't turn there right now, but I'll just read it. If you want to try to catch up, you can, but I've got it in my notes here. Romans 13, 8 and following, the Apostle Paul is explaining to Christians who owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. He rattles off several of the Ten Commandments. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so if you are able to grasp that most fundamental chief precept of God's word, no matter what sort of a system you live under, and when I mention that word dispensation, when Jesus was responding to people, he was talking to Jewish people who were under the rule of the Mosaic law. You could say they're under the dispensation of law, but yet that same teaching shows up in the book of James and in the book of Romans. And so we can conclude from that yes, it's under a different system. The law of the Jews does not directly rule the church. We are not under law, but we are under grace. We do not need to subject ourselves to the law of Moses, but that doesn't mean we are without law toward Christ, as ways that the New Testament explains itself on that. And I've heard the analogy put this way, that two different jurisdictions, two different systems of ruling over people might have some similarities, but that doesn't mean you're subject to the other. And I've heard it put this way, that if both Minnesota and New York have similar laws, that doesn't mean that if you've moved from New York and come to Minnesota, that if you break a law about business malpractice, that doesn't mean that you're going to be shipped back to New York to stand trial there if you committed the crime here. Just because there's a different system doesn't mean there cannot be some similarity. And there's certainly similarity in the chief precept of the Word of God at large, which is to show your love for God by loving one another. Both the law of Moses, which had been for the nation of Israel under the law before Christ died and rose again, and what the New Testament calls the law of Christ, which the believer is under in the church today, have the same top line item, the same chief precept. And what James is driving at here comes in verse 9, which is designed to make you feel guilty just for a moment, if you will. That's not his overall goal, but that's a necessary step along the way. I hope you can hear me correctly there. So verse 9 again says this, but if you show partiality, which is not okay, as he's already demonstrated, you commit sin. You've violated that love for neighbor precept, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. And so anyone who shows partiality is convicted by the law as a transgressor. And so you should be thinking, if I'm guilty, am I a fitting representative for the glorious Lord Jesus Christ who loves sinners and does not condemn them, but then goes on to instruct them to go and sin no more? No, I'm not a fitting representative when I do things like that. And James wants you to be able to honestly tell yourself, no, I suppose God did not lead me to think and act in that way. And in case this example of showing partiality doesn't land on some member of his audience, and in case this doesn't land on you, and I hope that there are some among us that can say, I used to think that way, but the Lord has taught me better. That doesn't mean that you're done laying aside all filthiness. And the next few verses, we see the sinfulness of a partial believer is pressed. It doesn't even matter if that's the issue. It could be some other issue. The point of these verses is that God's standard of righteousness is pure and utter perfection. And we are always on dangerous footing when we forget that. If you think God wants me to be just a little bit okay, just mostly good, then you've lowered his standard. Just read these verses with me. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. You're guilty. You wear that label of you're a transgressor. And why is that? It's verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. For if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And you've all seen these signs, I'm sure, at the carnival. You must be this tall to ride this ride. And the best way I could think of to illustrate this is the believer who is self-deceived and thinks they're doing well enough and they have no more room for improvement today, which is what you're thinking when you ever put people down and mistreat someone, is you think that I'm better than them. You probably don't verbalize it that way. But the best illustration I could think of is you're a chihuahua that's laughing at how short the squirrel is. Neither of you are even close to being allowed on this ride. And so even if you're right that that person sins more than I do, or that person has a lot of growing up to do, even if you're right, you're a chihuahua that's not 42 inches tall. And that's what James wants you to see. And he's broadening this conviction. Even if you have not sinned in the same way as others, you are still on equal footing with all sinners in the sight of God. And this is all meant to humble you. And the easier it is to accept this, the easier it is to walk with a God who shows grace. And these are verses that are actually meant to convict the believer, but they are very useful and valuable in evangelism as well. And I'd like to make that connection. If you've got a handout, you maybe see this fun series of shapes here. And if you're familiar with the John 3:16 illustrated method of sharing the gospel that we use at our county fair evangelism, this will all be very familiar to you. If this is new to you, I encourage you to try to follow along and maybe write in the words that you see. I'll put up on the screen here, and you can see how the gospel is good news to people who are guilty. And another verse that I would encourage you to know, if you don't know it, is John 3:16, which is so valuable to just lay out these thoughts. It begins, "For God so loved the world." And with these shapes that we've got set up here, the triangle represents the triune God, and the circle represents the world, and the people of the world are really God's focus. The objects of his love are the people. So there's a little person that shows up on the world. But what the Word of God stresses over and over and over again about the character of our God is his goodness, his righteousness, his holiness. And for today's sake, I'll use the word perfect. That's what kind of God we have. We have a perfect God. And he has described his perfection in his word and the law. And you can even use the handy tool of the Ten Commandments, as James did here. The same God wrote all of them. And that is his perfect standard. And 10 is an awfully long list for me to remember all of off the top of my head. I can usually come up with 4, though, and these are my go-to laws that I would maybe use to show someone that they are indeed a sinner. As the Ten Commandments have these rules: you have to honor your parents, no murder, no adultery, and no coveting. Okay, you might be clear on some of those, but I've yet to meet someone who's clear on all of those 4. And so you can label the little man on the world there. That's whoever it is that you're talking to. That person is not perfect. Very basic idea here. There's a contrast between us and God. And so we can label ourselves as guilty, transgressors of the law. And to borrow the language of John 3:16, deserves to perish. And that's where all people stand before God. If all God was good and right and fair, we would just stop right there. That's the bad news. That's what we all face when we take real stock of who we are compared to who God is. And this line in the middle represents a barrier that is caused by our sin. If you sin in one way, you're not worthy of heaven. If you sinned one time when you were 12 years old, you're not worthy of heaven. You're not worthy of God's presence. You don't fit with him. But God is more than just right and good and fair. He is also a God of love, which is what the verse John 3:16 goes to explain. What did he do out of his love? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So what did he do? He sent Jesus Christ into this world to die for sinners, to take that penalty that we deserve. He was not guilty, but he volunteered and said, I'll take the fall. And he cried out on that cross, "It is finished," declaring that he had paid in full the price of our sin. And that's where the good news for not perfect people comes in. That whoever believes in him, that's the response that the Lord is looking for, John 3:16, that whoever believes in him is the appeal for the not perfect, guilty sinner who deserves to perish to realize what God out of love has done and place his faith in Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that, is to depend on the gift offered, is to depend on the righteousness of Christ, to depend on the promise such as this one, that whoever believes in him has this result. They should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so you can gladly say, I will not perish because I've placed my faith in Christ, and this is the promise of God. So what belongs to me? Eternal life, and that's a gift that I don't deserve, I will never deserve. And God wants me to see people with that same kind of love that he saw me with. And God wants me to remember that he sees others with that kind of love, and he wants me to see others with that kind of love as well. So I know that was fairly quick, but that is one way to illustrate the gospel. And if this becomes a skill that you're able to reproduce, then you'll be able to show someone graphically this kind of presentation. We've got many booklets on the side table here that show this in greater detail. I encourage you to take one of those if you are not familiar with this. But I would like to quickly close again with our application in James chapter 2. And I hope you can see that this is not a scary thing for believers, but it is a compelling argument for us to see people the way God sees him. The application is really based on this same charge we read in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. But verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. I'll try to make this clear. I've got three points to draw out this application that James makes for us. He says, so speak and so do. Those are commands, those are instructions to treat people in a certain way. And the reason is because God is evaluating you by the standard of the law of liberty, which is his word. And that is a standard for which you require mercy in order to be well received. That's why he was building this whole case. Don't you know that you, child of God, are still a sinner? You still fall short of God's glory. And for God to accept you, there needs to be mercy there. And so you should treat people with that knowledge, knowing that God is evaluating you by a standard by which you need mercy. And then he challenges us with, if you don't see it God's way, if you fail to evaluate others mercifully, you are holding on to self-righteous filthiness and will be receiving a negative evaluation from God in your walk. I see that as a present tense right now. God is judging you without mercy. That is, you are hindering fellowship with God. Now, forgiveness is always available. And if you're familiar with 1 John 1:9, whoever confesses their sins is forgiven. No questions asked. God already knew. But if you are deluding yourself into thinking you're all right in areas where you're not, then you're holding on to something that interrupts fellowship with God. The concept of forgiveness that God offers perpetually to his children, forgiveness is a setting things aside. It's casting away, no longer holding something against you. But if I've got some sin that I'm trying to convince myself is really not sin, I'm trying to convince myself it's okay, I'm holding it against myself. As soon as I recognize and admit and see things God's way, he's ready to cast it aside. But that's where when we fail to treat others mercifully, then we are causing God's judgment to fall on us in this practical sense. That's why James charges us with this warning that judgment without mercy belongs to the person who is showing partiality, to the person who is holding sin against themselves. And then the last statement there, consider this the invitation that God wants you to think. The entreaty to the child of God is to see the goodness of our Father and receive his word. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's James's way of saying God's way is better. When you see people the way that God sees them, you will be walking with God. You will be influenced by his word, and that way is much better. He doesn't enumerate those blessings here, but that's the appeal, that mercy triumphs over judgment. And if you want to try to boil this down, has God been gracious with you? Do we have a God of grace? Have you received grace? And do you know this gracious God? And then what makes sense? For you to show grace to others. So that's the positive way. The negative way is when you don't treat others graciously, when you don't treat others mercifully, when you don't honor all people equally, then you've forgotten the grace God has shown you. And so that's the appeal from God to his children. With that, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are a good God to us. I pray that you would draw us close to yourself, that you would guide us, that you would show us those things in us that are not fit for you, not fit with you, not fitting with the identity that we have in your Son. Lord, I pray that you would lead us all on to more sweet fellowship with yourself. Father, I pray for anyone who is here that does not know where they stand with a perfect God such as yourself. Lord, I pray that they would see the open offer of forgiveness is always available, that the gospel makes it so that no one needs to become worthy. We need to simply accept the gift of eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would, again, use your word to comfort and guide and pull us where you want us to go. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.